Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, page 1202. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith.
Emma, thank you very much. Do keep that passage open in front of you, if you would. Hebrews chapter 3. About 20 years ago, a man called Steve Wozniak was working for Hewlett-Packard Computer Company, or HP, as it's perhaps more commonly known. In his spare time, he and a friend designed a new type of computer. And the day came when Wozniak said to HP, this is what I've designed. You know, are you interested in it? Do you want to make and sell this computer? Well, HP listened to what he said and said, no, we don't. So Wozniak left HP and he and his friend started their own company and they called it Apple. Best known for the Apple Macintosh, which made them millions. Now HP looked back on that decision and say it is the worst decision they ever made. It's certainly the most expensive decision they ever made. What's the worst decision we could ever make? What's the worst thing we could ever do? Whether we're someone who's a Christian or not. Maybe you're someone here tonight who wouldn't say you're a Christian. If so, can I say we're delighted to have you here. Do keep coming along. We love to have folk come along so we can talk and discuss about Jesus together. But for Christian or non-Christian, what's the worst thing we could ever do? Well, I guess it depends how you're going to measure it, doesn't it? We often think things are bad because of the consequences they have. So we might think of, say, making a mistake at work, which led to us missing a promotion. or even losing our job. Maybe we'd look back on that and say, that was the worst thing we could ever have done. Of course, things aren't just bad because of their consequences, though. They can be sort of bad in themselves, in their essence. Telling a lie is bad in and of itself. It might have very good consequences. Might get us out of trouble if we tell a lie, but it's bad in essence. Maybe the worst thing we could do is that sort of thing, that sort of terrible, terribly evil act, deceiving a friend or treating someone very badly. Of course, some things are wrong in both senses, in essence and in consequence. Something like adultery or murder, they're wrong in themselves and wrong in the terrible consequences they have. Maybe they're the worst thing we could ever do. Well, bad as those things are, our passage tonight tells us there is something far worse, in essence and in consequence. It is the worst thing we could ever do. And our writer is telling us about it because it is something every one of us here tonight is capable of doing. And he wants to warn us so that we don't do it. Before he gets to that warning, though, verses 1 to 6, he sort of prepares the ground. He prepares the ground for the warning. And I've given verses 1 to 6 this title: Christ is trustworthy as the perfect word from God and perfect way to God. So it's quite a long title. Shall I say that again? Christ is trustworthy as the perfect word from God and perfect way to God. Now let's sort of unpack that for a bit. Verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 sort of sums up what we've heard so far in the letter. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Jesus is, first of all, our apostle. That is, God's messenger. He is the word from God. You'll probably remember chapter 1 and verse 2. God spoke in the past through prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the supreme revelation of God. He is the perfect word of God to us. And he is also, chapter 3 verse 1, the apostle and the high priest. That really sums up, in many ways, chapter 2. He, in his becoming human and his dying, he has opened up for us the way to God. He is a perfect high priest. Jesus is the perfect word from God and perfect way to God. And in the following verses, verses 2 to 6, really our writer drives home those same two points. But he does it by comparing Jesus to Moses. And what that adds, as well as driving the points home further, what that adds is the fact that Jesus is faithful, trustworthy, reliable, as the perfect word from God and perfect way to God. You can trust him. You can have complete confidence in him. And of course, the reason our writer wants to compare Jesus with Moses is because his readers are tempted to return to Judaism. They're rather tempted by Moses. I doubt many of us today suffer from that problem. I don't know many people who have said to me they find Moses a bit of a problem. They really find it very tempting to believe in Moses rather than Jesus. But for these people who were Jews and had become Christians, Moses was a very tempting option. It's not hard to imagine what the Jews would be saying to these new converts. Well, the friendly ones anyway, the unfriendly ones were beating them up. But you can imagine a friendly Jew taking this new convert, this new Christian, down the pub, buying him a drink and saying, "Now what's all this about you believing in Jesus rather than Moses?" And he gets out, he says, "You haven't been doing enough Bible study, that's your problem." And he gets out his sort of pocket scroll version of the Old Testament and says, "Come on, let's look at God's word together." And he turns to Numbers 12. Perhaps we'd like to turn to Numbers 12. I'll tell you which page it's on. It's on page 149, right at the front of the Bible. Now, in verse 1 of Numbers 12, page 149, Miriam and Aaron have been saying that they think God also speaks through them, not just Moses. And then in verse 6, God says this: "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." Well, I can imagine this friendly Jew going on and making the point clearly from the text. There is no one like Moses. That's the point, isn't it? God speaks to us through prophets, but only in dreams and visions. But Moses, verse 7, is faithful in all my house. And so with him I speak face to face. God doesn't do that with anyone else. Just Moses receives this direct, immediate communication from God. I like to imagine the Jew going on. What has God said through Moses so clearly? What has God said through such a faithful person as Moses? Well, through Moses, God has given us his law, so we know how to live for him. Through Moses, he's given us sacrifices, so we know how to deal with sin. Through Moses, we have the tabernacle, God dwelling with us. Through Moses, we know God. God has spoken to us through him, and so we can know him. And we can be sure we know him, because Moses is faithful and trustworthy. Well, having done the Bible study, the application is obvious. If we want to know God, you've got to stick with Moses. Moses is where it's at. Moses is where God is at. Moses is where God speaks clearly. Where he speaks like he speaks to no one else. And Moses is faithful, so you can trust it. I can imagine the Jew saying to this new Christian, "The worst thing you could ever do is turn your back on Moses." Well, our Christian believer is a bit shaken by that. It sounds very persuasive. But the next day he goes to church and they read out Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, and we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." That's Numbers 12:7. And the writer is saying Jesus is equal to Moses. Just as Moses was faithful and reliable, Jesus is faithful and reliable. Jesus is as trustworthy as Moses. Now, some years ago, my mum wasn't feeling very well. So she went to the GP, and the GP told her it was a virus, I think, and couldn't do much about it. Would she get over it, sort of thing? So she went home, didn't get over it, went back to the GP. Maybe some pills were offered, I'm not sure. Something like that. Didn't work. Didn't help. Went back, saw a different doctor. No good. No help. In the end, I spoke to my dad this afternoon, actually. He just confirmed this story for me. In the end, my dad took my mum to the hospital. She'd been very unwell. And they said, "We want to see the chap in charge. We want to see the head GP, the best you've got, now." And the bloke saw her. And immediately, he saw what was wrong. Something all the other doctors had missed. And actually, it was something quite seriously wrong. And he spotted it. Now, I don't tell that to be rude about GPs. I'm not trying to be rude about GPs. I could try and be rude about GPs, but I'm not trying to be rude about GPs. The point is simply this. Being faithful and trustworthy in your job, when that job is very important, being faithful in it is enormously important. Well, Moses was faithful. He was reliable in the job God gave him to do. But Jesus was equally faithful. You can trust him in the job God gave him to do. Having got that clear, our writer then goes on to say, actually, that's where the similarity ends. They're both faithful, but Moses and Jesus have got very different jobs. They've got very different roles from God to fulfill. That's what he says in verses 3 to 6, the rest of our section. Now, these can be slightly confusing verses. I think it helps to say at the start that this illustration of a builder and a house, it's not just an illustration. It may start as an illustration, but have a look at verse 6. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. So the house isn't just an illustration, it's a metaphor for God's people, us. Now, having said that, let's read verses 3 and 4 and see if we can make sense of them. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So verse 3, Jesus is the builder, Moses is the house. Beginning of verse 4, starts, for, the reason for Jesus being the builder is that God has built everything. And how has God built everything? Well, chapter 1, verse 2, he has made everything through his Son. In particular, how has God built his people? Chapter 2, he did it through Jesus, becoming human and dying for us. So you see, Moses is just part of the house, one of God's people. But Jesus is the builder of God's people. Verse 5 and 6 sum it up. And give us a bit more detail on the respective roles. Verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Actually, it's a bit unfair just to say Moses is part of the house. He's not just part of the house. He's the servant in the house. He's got a very important role as servant. But his role is to testify to what would be said in the future. To point ahead to one who was to come. To point ahead to Jesus. That's the role he was given to play by God. However, verse 6, Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Now, a son is the one in charge of the house. He owns it. He's the heir. It's his house. And Jesus is the son because with his father, he built the house. It's his. So he is the son over it. He has built or made the people of God. And he has been faithful in doing that job that God gave him to do. Now, just want to tie this back to verse 1. Saying that Jesus is the builder of God's house really, I think, is another way of saying verse 1. That he is the perfect word from God and perfect way to God. You see, that is how he has built the house. By coming to earth and revealing God to us. And by dying to open the way to God for us. That's how he's built the people of God. By being the perfect word and perfect way to God. That is what it is to be the builder. And in those terms, in terms of word and way, if you like, we could look at Moses and say, well, Moses did give us some words from God. Moses did give us a kind of way to God. But really what Moses was doing was pointing ahead to the one who would be the perfect word and perfect way to God. The one who would actually build the house. Jesus. I mentioned my mum at last found a faithful doctor who discovered what was wrong. And as I said, it was quite serious. In fact, he said to her, you're going to see a specialist. This was about 9 o'clock in the morning. He said to her, you're going to see a specialist surgeon at 12. And when she saw the surgeon at 12, he said, you will be in hospital at 2. And the operation happened that afternoon. And the doctor did a great job. The surgeon did a perfect job. And my mum was completely better. The GP and the surgeon were both faithful. They were both trustworthy in their jobs, in the roles they had. But they had different roles. The GP identified the problem and said, go to the surgeon. And then it was the surgeon who actually did the business.
who sorted her out and saved her. Can you imagine my mum sort of leaving the GP surgery, being told to go to the surgeon, and then halfway there says, well, actually, I think I might go back to the GP. Because he did such a good job. He's as trustworthy and as reliable as they come. There's no one like him. The best GP around. It'd be ridiculous. We're not doing the GP down. He's an excellent GP. He's good at what he does, but what he does is point you to the surgeon. And the surgeon is the one who really does the work. And it's the same with Moses and Jesus. They're both faithful. They're both trustworthy in the roles they have been given by God. But they have different roles. Moses points ahead to the one who is to come. Jesus actually does the business of saving people. For someone to say, actually, I think I'll stick with Moses, because there's no one like him. He really is the best prophet about the place these days. Trustworthy, never puts a foot wrong. It's ridiculous. Moses is saying, go to Jesus. That's how he's faithfully fulfilling his role, saying, go to Jesus. The one who does the business. The one who is trustworthy in his work of being the perfect word from God, the perfect way to God, the builder of God's people. Now, as I said earlier, I guess few of us are tempted by Moses. But the point still stands. Christ is trustworthy as the word from God and the way to God. That is why our writer says, verse 1, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Whether we are a Christian here, or whether we're not a Christian, our writer wants to say to us, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Think about Jesus. Learn about Jesus. Remind yourself of Jesus. Fix your thoughts on him so that you see he is faithful, he is trustworthy. Think about him and learn about him so you see he is the perfect word and way to God. Fix your thoughts on him so that you have complete confidence in him. As you see he is trustworthy, see that you can have absolute confidence. He's the truth from God. He opens the way to God. He will put us right with God. He will take us to be with God. He is faithful in the job God gave him to do. Think of him. So you see that. Well, that lays the foundation for what's to come. Let's move on and look at the warning in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. And I've given this the title, very simply, Keep on Trusting Christ. The two halves go together. Christ is trustworthy, so keep on trusting Christ. That's what the warning is about now, whether we will keep on trusting in Christ. We can see that's the point in two verses here. Actually, the end of our first section, the end of verse 6. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We've got to keep on trusting Christ. That's what he's saying. You've got to keep, if you want to be God's house, if you want to share in Christ, you've got to keep trusting in Christ till the end. But in this section, our writer makes his point by quoting Psalm 95, which we have thought about already this evening. And the psalm encourages us to come and praise God. And then comes the warning. As we come to praise him, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the psalm goes on to give us the perfect example of hardening our hearts. Verse 8. Don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me. The psalmist is talking about the generation of Jews Moses brought out of Egypt. And they are the perfect example of what it is to harden your heart. The incident that seems probably mainly in mind, there are possible few, but the main incident in mind is when these Jews were on the edge of the promised land. God had led them out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land and then said to them, go in and take the land. I will give it to you. I will defeat your enemies. I'm with you. But the Jews, having checked out the size of the opposition in the land, said to God, no. No, we won't go into the land. No, we won't do what you say. As verse 16 puts it, sort of rhetorically, who were they who heard and rebelled? They heard what God said. They heard his promise of the land, and then they rebelled against it. They refused to trust and act on what God said. Verse 12 sums it up. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's what hardening your heart is. To refuse to believe God's promise. That's what a sinful heart is, to not believe what God says, but hear what he says and turn away from him and say, I won't believe you. That's what they did. And we are in danger of doing it. We need to hear this warning because we too have received God's promise. Just like they did. God has spoken to us. We have heard his voice. And it is a word of promise he has spoken to us. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. We've heard the gospel, which is, verse 1, the promise of entering his rest. Now, next week, we'll think about his rest. But the point for now is, we've heard God's voice. God has made a promise to us. He has spoken to us. In fact, God has spoken to us much more fully than he spoke to them. Because, verses 1 to 6 of our passage, we've had the perfect word in Christ. He's spoken to us fully and clearly in Christ. And what has he said in Christ? Well, the message is Christ. Christ is the way to God. The perfect way to God. That's the promise. Christ will take us to God. And this promise isn't open to question because he's trustworthy. But what is open to question is how we will respond to God's promise. How we will respond to God's word. Will we trust Christ? And not just trust him, but keep on trusting him day by day by day. Till the end will we trust Christ. Or will we harden our hearts and refuse to believe him? To do that, to hear God's promise and say to him, no, I won't believe. To stop trusting in Christ. That is the worst thing we could ever do. That is the worst decision we could ever make. It is far worse than any individual sin you could think of. Adultery, murder, they're terrible, but this is worse. When this is not talking about falling into sin, doing something wrong day by day. It's talking about the fundamental sin of saying no to Christ, no to God's promise of salvation. Of course, that is connected with our individual sins. To say no to God in part of our lives, to refuse to submit to him in how we live in a certain area, to say that doesn't matter, could lead us to the more fundamental. It's the same spirit. It could lead us to the more fundamental saying no to God himself, saying no to Christ. We are playing a very dangerous game if we are happy with sin in our lives. A very dangerous game. It could lead us to say no to Christ, and that is the worst thing we could ever do. It is the worst thing in its essence. Just think about it. To say no to the living God, to turn your back on the God who made you, to say no to him when he's come and spoken to us so clearly in Christ, to say no to what he promises when Christ had to die to make it possible, to refuse to trust his promise when Christ is so trustworthy, to hear God's gracious, costly, faithful promise of salvation and to say, no, I won't trust you. That is a terrible thing to do. In and of itself, in its essence, it is the worst thing we could ever do. But it is also the worst thing we could ever do in its consequence. Verse 10. They harden their hearts. Verse 10, that is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. If we say no to God, then God will be angry with us. And in his perfect righteous anger, he will swear an oath over us. And he will say to us, you will never enter my rest. Now that is a terrible thing. That is a fearful thing. We will see next week that this rest is, well, is everything we ever hoped for. It's everything we ever wanted. It's heaven. It's life with God. And if we say no to God, then God will say no to us. You will never enter my rest. I mean, it's fair enough, isn't it? If my mum's told to go to the surgeon, and she says, no, I'm going to stick with the GP. She will have to miss out on what only the surgeon could do for her, giving her life. And if we say no to God, if we say no to Christ, we will have to miss out on what only Christ can do for us, giving us life with God. In essence and in consequence, to stop trusting Christ, to never start trusting Christ, is the worst thing we could ever do. If you're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, you haven't put your trust in Christ, would you do it? You might regret a number of things in your life. There might be a number of bad decisions you will look back on and regret. But you will spend, God promises, you will spend eternity regretting the worst decision of your life, that you never trusted in Christ. Fix your thoughts on him. Find out about him. He's trustworthy. He can save you. And put your trust in him. That will be the best decision of your life. But I guess most of us are Christians here tonight. The lesson for us is to make sure we keep on trusting in Christ. Now, we might hear that, keep on trusting Christ, and think, well, of course I will. I'm in no danger of saying no to Jesus and giving up. Well, if we think we're safe, let's just look at verse 13. See to it you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart. But, verse 13, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Clearly this writer, clearly God, through this writer, thinks we need each other's help to keep going. We need each other to encourage us, so that we don't say no to Christ. And the point is, do you see, verse 13, we need this help every day. Encourage one another daily. God thinks that waiting a week before you hear his word and meet with other Christians. Waiting a week is too long because we are too weak. He knows our hearts. If we think we're safe, we're showing we don't know what's in us. God knows. He thinks we need encouragement every day so we don't go astray. That is why he says in the psalm, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." What's the date today? 25th of October. So God says, 25th of October, don't harden your heart. In a month, God will say, 25th of November, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. In a year, in 2 years, in 20 years, at 25th of October 2018, God will say, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts today, for the rest of your days, every day, don't harden your heart. You see, trusting in Christ is not something we can assume we've done. I've trusted in him. It is something we do every day. It's something we keep on doing. And God knows how weak we are. So he says, every day, as long as it is called today, don't harden your hearts. Instead, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the trustworthy, perfect word from God and way to God. And so keep trusting in him. Let's pray for God's help to do that. Heavenly, merciful Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the trustworthy, perfect word from you and way to you. Thank you that he fulfilled the job you gave him perfectly and faithfully. Father, please grant us such a vision of him that we would never turn away from him. Please guard us. Please protect us. Please help us root out the sin and disbelief in our hearts and help us every day to keep trusting in Christ. For your glory's sake. Amen.